Ezekiel chapter 16, an allegory concerning Jerusalem, page 159. In this first part of the chapter up to verse 34, we have the allegory of an unfaithful wife. Jerusalem is likened to a baby girl of Canaanite origin. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. This baby girl, unwanted and cast out to die, was almost dead when her Saviour passed by and resuscitated her. This unwanted child grew and developed into an attractive young woman, and the one who had saved her visited her again, and they fell in love. In the custom of the East, he spread his skirt over her as Boaz spread his over Ruth, and they were married. He subsequently lavished his affection upon her, clothed her with the finest of garments and jewelry, and fed her with the most exotic of eastern fruits. She became exceedingly beautiful, and her renown went forth among the nations. But then a terrible thing happened. This girl, who should have been so grateful to her Saviour and her husband, began to give way to her Canaanitish instincts. She became unfaithful to her husband and prostituted herself in ways so terrible that they almost defy description. They give gifts to all whores, for thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. All this Ezekiel was to address to Jerusalem. It was an allegory concerning Jerusalem. And herein lies our first problem. Does the allegory concern the city of Jerusalem, or the people of Judah still in the land, represented by Jerusalem, their capital? W. H. Bolton, in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, argues for the city, but it seems more reasonable to see it as referring to the people, since the material structure of a city is not capable of sin. This chapter is preoccupied with the grievous sins of Jerusalem's whoredoms. The same figure is to be found in Jeremiah. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Here again we note that Jeremiah addresses his remarks to the city. But when did the city go after Yahweh in the wilderness? Clearly, he's speaking to the people of Israel, represented by Jerusalem, their capital. But how could it be said of the people of Israel, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite? But the question is not more easily answered when asked of the city. In the time of Abraham, Melchizedek was king of Salem, and the suggestion that he was a Canaanite is certainly not conclusive. Subsequently, the Jebusites, not the Amorites nor the Hittites, took possession of the city. The suggestion that Melchizedek was a Canaanite has a footnote. Based on a comparison of Genesis 14:18-15:13, at the beginning of the 400 years, with Joshua 10, verses 1 and 5, at the end of 400 years, where Adonai Zedek equals Lord of Righteousness, King of Salem, is an Amorite. Further, God's long-suffering towards the Amorites, detailed in Genesis 15:16, suggests that he had some special relationship with them. What then is the significance of these words? The Amorites and the Hittites were descendants of Ham through Canaan. And by the time of Abraham, they were already noted for their wickedness. Although the iniquity of the Amorites at that time was not yet full, and God decreed that Abraham's children were to sojourn for a period of 400 years in a land which was not theirs, until the Amorites had filled up the cup of their iniquity. When the 400 years came to its end and the people of Israel stood on the edge of the land of promise, they were continually exhorted to beware of the sins of the Amorites and the Hittites, who, it would appear, were sinners of the worst kind. For example, thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Thus, to say to Jerusalem, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, was to say that the children of Israel were bringing forth the works of the Canaanites. Footnote. It is, however, of interest to note the Canaanite elements in the history of both the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Jerusalem was an Amorite city in the time of Joshua, and subsequently a stronghold of the Jebusites, both Canaanite peoples. And Judah's sons, Onan and Shelah, were born of a Canaanite mother. Although and Onan perished, Shelah's descendants formed part of the tribe of Judah. Further, it could well be that Tamar, the widow of and Onan, with whom Judah had two sons, was also a Canaanite. Zedekiah, king of Judah at the time of Ezekiel, was a descendant of Judah through Tamar. To resume, thus to say to Jerusalem, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, was to say that the children of Israel were bringing forth the works of the Canaanites. And it is exactly the same kind of language as that used by our Lord when he said to the Jews of his day, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. The child cast out and ready to die is clearly Israel in the land of Egypt. Having been born as a nation in Egypt, Israel was soon treated most cruelly by the Egyptians, and the description of this unfortunate child cast out to die in its own blood would remind Ezekiel's hearers of the thousands of Israelitish children who were cast out in this way at the decree of Pharaoh. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. It was at this time in Israel's history that God intervened Superficially, it appeared that the situation was, as in verse 5, none I pitied thee, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But God looked upon Israel, and he says, I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood, live. God says, I saw thee. And this is very reminiscent of Exodus. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. We notice here that God came down to deliver his people, which corresponds to the first visit of which we read in verse 6 of our chapter. I passed by thee and saw thee. At this visit, God said to Israel, live. And this reminds us of the Passover deliverance of the nation of Israel when they were redeemed from bondage and saved from death. Thus, the foundling child was delivered, lived, and became strong, as the psalmist comments. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. In verse 7, God says, I've caused thee to multiply, or as the RSV margin says, I've made you a myriad. This reminds us of the Abrahamic promise. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Concerning God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, Moses comments, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of the heaven for multitude. After the deliverance of his people from Egypt, the salvation of the foundling child, Yahweh came down again. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. This marriage covenant which God made with Israel is the covenant into which Yahweh entered with his people at Sinai, when, as we read in Exodus, he came down, or in the words of Ezekiel, passed by and visited his people again. Why did Yahweh come down, deliver his people, and then return to make a covenant with them? Because in the words of Ezekiel, it was the time of love, a sentiment which has its foundation in the words spoken through Moses. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Israel accepted the terms of God's marriage covenant with them. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Psalm 135, referring back to Exodus, speaks of Israel as God's peculiar treasure, or God's wife, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. It is to these things that Jeremiah refers in that passage previously quoted, when he was told to go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Thus we can see the basis of Ezekiel's allegory. Yahweh delivered this people when they were ready to perish in the land of Egypt. He caused them to multiply, and he subsequently entered into a covenant with them, or in the terms of the allegory, he married them. Having married them, on their entry into the land, he blessed them in their basket and their store, so that Joshua could say, ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All have come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. These blessings constituted the ornaments with which the bride in Ezekiel's allegory was bedecked. Ultimately, Israel prospered into a kingdom, and it was especially true under the reign of Solomon that the renown of Israel went out among the nations, so that in the words of verse 13, Israel was decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. At this time, Jerusalem began to show that her father was an Amorite and her mother a Hittite. Moses, speaking of things that be not as though they were, prophesied, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. And then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Thus he predicted that when God blessed them, they would fall. And Solomon himself, who was king at the height of Israel's material prosperity, was a leader in their sin. In spite of the fact that they had been expressly instructed concerning the nations, thou shalt make no covenant with them nor with their gods, yet we find it recorded, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. This lead given by Solomon was followed by many of the kings of Judah. The neighboring nations displayed their deities, and Jerusalem was seduced, rushing headlong to offer herself to the pagan god. His it was. Verse 15. The climax of Judah's sin occurred in the days of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, of whom it is written, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. In this way, the city of Jerusalem and even the sanctuary itself was turned over to the licentious worship of pagan gods. Thus we find in the history of Israel the basis for the prophet Ezekiel's allegory in the indictment of Jerusalem, which follows. The people of Jerusalem, madest to thyself images of men, authorized version margin, of a male, and didst commit whoredom with them. The reference here is to the worship of the phallic Baal. Verse 20 speaks of the offering of their children to Molech and Chemosh. And this was another aspect of Israel's whoredom with other gods. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. This offering of thy sons and thy daughters was certainly no small matter. It was in direct contradiction of the law set out in Leviticus 18. But further, these were not their children. They were my children, says God, for he had redeemed them and entered into a national covenant with them. The ungrateful wife of God did not confine her attention to the nations in the immediate vicinity, but sought the affections of nations and of their gods far removed from her, in every street, verse 24, of the political world, Israel sought to enter into unfaithful, God-dishonoring alliances. Strategically located at the navel of the earth, at the intersection of the great routes of commerce, it was God's purpose that the nation should exhibit wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. Upon the high places she should have cried, whoso is simple, or naive, as the NASB has it, let him turn in hither to learn of the ways of Israel's God. But instead, at the head of every street, that's verse 25 in the NIV, she acted the part of the foolish woman, multiplying her whoredoms and turning aside to the nations. Instead of putting her trust in Yahweh, who had married her, she turned to Egypt, to Assyria, and to Babylon. These have their historical basis in 2 Kings. Chapters 17, 18, 16, and 20. Verse 33 speaks of the dreadful depths to which the wife of God had sunk. They give gifts to all whores, for thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them. The historical basis of this is seen in such scriptures as 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 16, where it is written that the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Here the whorish Israel gives a gift to her lover, the Assyrian nation. And Isaiah summarizes the terrible situation that prevailed in Israel. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backwards. Note the margin, they are separated, that is, separated from God, the husband of Israel. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after reward. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and thoroughly purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. Jeremiah too speaks of this apostasy of the nation of Israel. I have seen thine adulteries and thine names, the lewdness of thy whoredom, thine abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Compare here Jeremiah's woe unto thee with Ezekiel 16, verse 23, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God. The judgment of God's unfaithful wife, this is verses 35 to 43. It is of these judgments that Ezekiel proceeds to speak in verse 38. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. Under the law, the harlot in the priest's house had to be burned with fire, and the adulteress had to be stoned, as also the child murderer. So Leviticus 20, verse 2. God's wife had become all of these things, and so they shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women, and I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no hire any more. The company, verse 40, brought against her was the Babylonian armies, and the judgments were those poured out in Ezekiel's own lifetime. This development of the allegory commences at verse 44, that is, Jerusalem and her sisters. Verses 44 and 45 are easy enough to understand. In loathing her husband and her children, Jerusalem demonstrated her Canaanitish parentage. We have seen this in the study of the allegory thus far. The people of Judah that were still in the land were of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they were doing. But now the prophet enlarges the allegory, for Jerusalem had two sisters, Samaria and Sodom, who also were Canaanitish in outlook. In passing, it might be noted that this second part of the allegory strongly suggests that our interpretation of the first part is correct, and that the people, and not to the cities themselves, are referred to. If Samaria were Jerusalem's sister, then her mother too was a Hittite, and her father an Amorite. But Samaria was built by Omri, king of Israel, and was the capital of the 10-tribe kingdom until its overthrow in the reign of Hoshea. Samaria, the city, was Israelitish throughout its history until its overthrow, which could not be said of the material city that it was Canaanitish, but the people in it most certainly were a Canaanitish in character. For the apostasy of Jeroboam the son of Nebat was continued by all the kings of the northern kingdom. The city of Sodom was Canaanitish in origin, and its people Canaanitish both in origin and in practice. The sins of Sodom are proverbial. The point of Ezekiel's comparison of Jerusalem with her sisters, Sodom and Samaria, is explained. Thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. And thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. Thou also which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters. Judah had seen the judgment of Samaria, and knew also the judgment of Sodom. Her own judgment was just as certain, and increased responsibility would bring increased condemnation. Looking back at the Babylonian judgment of Judah, Jeremiah comments, this is in Lamentations, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her. Nebuchadnezzar razed Jerusalem to the ground, and the nations of Judah became a reproach to Syria, the Philistines, and the other nations round about. This is verse 57, and see chapters 25 to 28. We are reminded by this allegory of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10, when he said, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Thus, the same principle is brought out by our Lord. Could it be that in addition to referring to the dreadful state of affairs in his own day, Ezekiel's allegory reached forward to the situation which prevailed in the time of Jesus and the AD 70 judgment that followed? Certainly, in the words of Jesus himself, the Jews were the children of them which killed the prophets. The cup of their iniquity, well on its way to being filled in Ezekiel's day, was finally filled to the brim when they crucified their Messiah. The final section of the prophecy, verses 60 to 63, tends to confirm the idea that Ezekiel's prophecy reaches beyond the events of his own day, for he concludes with a message of hope. He speaks of the time when Yahweh would restore the people of Israel. The judgments would be poured out upon them, the rebels would be purged out, Israel would be confounded, but after this, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. By these words, we are reminded of the way in which Leviticus 26, having detailed all the curses that would overtake the nation if they were unfaithful, concludes with the words, "I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenants with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, that I might be their God." God would marry her again, as he declares also in Jeremiah, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Again, the prophet Hosea declares, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi." Margin, "My husband, and shalt call me no more Baali." Finally, we note Zechariah's very interesting allusion to this time, when Jerusalem will once again be holy unto Yahweh, in Zechariah 14. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No longer will it be said of Jerusalem that her mother is a Hittite and her father an Amorite.